So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 John, that's where we're going to be. We're going to be camping in 1 John for a while, probably 5 or 6 weeks, if all goes according to plan. And so I'm really excited about that. On our way into 1 John, I want to just orient us a little bit. And I know that's odd. As a pastor, I like giving, you know, really exciting and motivating and life-changing sermons, but I also want you guys to understand God's Word really well as we study it, because it's important that you know that this isn't just a book that I can explain because I know a lot about it, that it's a book that you can encounter God in and that you are understanding it as you grow in your faith. So I just want to take a little bit of a moment and orient us to 1 John. Maybe I'll make an analogy here a little bit. How many of you are map people? Before you go somewhere, you look at a map, you like to figure out where you're at, what's going on, where other things are. How many of you are GPS people? You just like to put in the where I'm going on the phone, and you like that that thing just takes you there. You don't have to understand where you are as long as you arrive at your destination. Okay, well, most of us exist that way in life now because it's easier, right, to not have to be oriented. And yet there's a danger of that in God's Word. If we can't be oriented in it, then at some point in time, and I know this is true because I've experienced it in my own life, you're going to come to one of those dead ends in life that's in a neighborhood in your heart that you don't want to dwell in, and there's going to be feelings and experiences and memories that are going to be surrounding you like a bunch of thugs that you've never seen before, and you're going to be like feeling the wallet of your heart, and you're hoping that you can dial 911 to Jesus, and you need to be oriented in those moments to this map so that you know where you are and so that you can find Jesus in the midst of that, because you're going to need him. Because I've needed him. And that's why we want to pause and have these moments of orientation. So let's just orient ourselves a little bit around 1 John. 1 John is a letter, and Bible scholars call these things epistles, which is an old word for a letter. So I don't know why we don't just call them letters, but we call them epistles because we're Bible nerds and we like fancy words. I'm sorry. So it's a letter, but it's a really odd letter because when you read it at the start, there's a lack of an introduction. You know, it feels like you're getting a form letter and they didn't know who you are. You just read it and he just says, what was from the beginning? He just starts out right away. You flip to Paul's letters and he has these great introductions. He's like, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who are beloved in the Holy One. And there's like this heaviness and you're like, wow, this guy, he knows how to write. That's missing from John. And so some people go, do we even know it's from John? He never even signed it. He didn't indicate that it's from him or to whom it is for. But we have this rich, rich history that explains this. So there's two parts of this rich history. There's modern history, current history, and that history, they do forensic investigation of the Bible. And so they read a book like 1 John and they go, well, let's say we don't know who it's by. Are there any other books in the Bible that are similar? And so then they start comparing words and themes in this book to other books, and you wouldn't believe it. There is another book that's really similar to it. It's called the Gospel of John. Very interesting, isn't it? That he wrote a longer book about the story of Jesus, and the same themes and the same truths that he highlighted in that book are also in this one. And not just in this one, but the other letters that are like this one, 2nd and 3rd John, which coincidentally also don't have his signature. And then even much of the language, as odd as Revelation is, much of the language and the style of Revelation is also similar. And so we have this gross amount of literature written by one person. And it's clear that it's written by one person, and it's attested to John in other places. So we have this modern scholarship that says, hey, it's probably John. Okay, so that's what Bible scholars do. They don't really come to firm conclusions because then they have to defend them and people want to argue with them. So then they step back from their conclusion and they're like, well, it's probably that way. And then if somebody's got beef with them, they say, I use the word probably, man. Get up off my face. And then it ends the argument and it's okay. Now, beyond this, we have this historic truth that almost universally, I'm talking like 99% of historic ancient writings about this letter accredit it to John, including John's own disciples. So like John was a disciple of Jesus, and then John discipled the grandkids of Jesus spiritually, right? Like John was the son of Jesus, then blah, blah, blah. So he wrote this letter, and then all of the people that he discipled were like, this is my homie's letter. And they told everybody they could about it because they were proud that they knew John, the disciple of Jesus, one of the apostles. And so we have this ancient historic witness that's all saying, this is John. And then we have this modern witness that's saying, it's probably John. And when you put these things together, it's like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich of truth. And you could just go, ah, it tastes like John, right? Okay, so now you know that. And I'm telling you that because you might have people like attack you in your faith, and they might challenge things like this because some people like to get into the nitty-gritty, and you could just be like, I have no problem. It's probably John. I use the word probably, okay? Get up out of my grill. So you could just kind of have that and own that. Now, there's a few other interesting tidbits of information that I want to share with you. First is this. This is just speculation. This is like a might-be phrase, but there is an ancient writer who talks as the disciple of one of John's disciples, and he has, in some of his writings, like a narrative of John's life, and in that, he actually says that this book right here is the last letter that John ever wrote. He says that 1 John is the last letter that was included in the Bible. So in other words, like, if we were to put the Bible in pure chronological order, that 1 John, although it doesn't happen historically in after Revelation, but it's the last letter written. So it would be the last book of the Bible if we put the date that it was written in there. Isn't that an odd coincidence that this is like the final word? And then you flip to the end of 1 John. This is really cool. The final word in the Bible is this then. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's like you've got all of this truth. You know Jesus and you know what you need to do now. Keep your heart clean. Let Jesus reign in your heart. Don't let other things take over and harm you spiritually. What a cool final word in the whole Bible, right? Keep your heart for Jesus. Don't let yourself be taken by idols. Anyway, I thought that was really interesting. There's another really strange thing, though, about John. John doesn't write like any other New Testament writer. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, which means that you can kind of take them and you can see more or less a chronological order of Jesus' life. Well, John is like weird, and it's because he's writing when he's really old, guys. And that it's not that he's old that makes it weird. What's weird is that he's taken Jesus' life and he's presenting it to us in a very Jewish and thematic way. And so while it's actually a gospel that's for the Gentiles, and he's using his writing skills for us, people who didn't grow up Jewish, he still thinks in a very Jewish logical pattern. And so when we read John, the Gospel of John, when we read the letters of John, when we read Revelation, it has most of us going, now what was that? Because it's just challenging to understand. In fact, as I was getting ready for this, I felt a little foolish because I read several seasoned pastors that I respect say, like, you know, I tried for 3 decades not to preach on 1 John because it's really confusing and challenging in a lot of places. And I was like, well, missed that bus, you know. Let's get this out of the way in decade number one of pastoring. Why not? And so it's a really odd book, and it's because it doesn't flow with Western logic. So Western logic kind of goes like instructions for building something or a recipe. You know, A connects to B, B connects to C, C connects to D, and then you have this like structure built. Well, John doesn't work that way. John works in like familial or global logic, and in my model for that in my head is like a molecule, okay? So in John's thinking, there's this nucleus. So everybody say nucleus. Nucleus. And the nucleus is the center of the molecule. Well, that's a cell, but it's the center of the molecule too. And in that, you've got just the neutrons of the molecule. It's the magnetic thing that kind of holds it all together. And then you have the other parts of the molecule where the electrons are, and it creates the structure of the molecule, but they're constantly relating to the center of the molecule. And so you're building this structure based on this center. And so what John does is he over and over again goes back to the center and then reaches a theme, and then goes back to the center and reaches a theme, and goes back to the center and reaches a theme. And he's hoping that in the same time, you will see that all of these other themes are connected, and then at the end he will say, it's the Jesus molecule. But we don't think like that. We build a Bible house. We don't do Bible chemistry. And so it's challenging for us to walk with John through his truths. In fact, because of the fact that we don't understand it, many people have sort of mispreached John or misshared the truth of John. And that, because of that, he's kind of avoided, and lots of Bible scholars like to focus on like Paul, who's more linear and therefore easier to us to understand. But then it's kind of funny because the guys who thought in Jewish ways, Peter's like, I know some of you have gotten confused by Paul. And we read that and we're like, confused by Paul? His letters are so wonderful and clear. How could you be confused by him? It's because they didn't do the linear logic thing. They did this familial or global logic where we see this family clusters of ideas and how they all relate to each other. And so as we go through, it may push your logic a little bit. It may be challenging for you to read through and go, those are the themes that are there. Because what we want to do is we want to make this A goes to B, B goes to C, C goes to D. But all the time he goes, A goes to B, A goes to C, A goes to D. B, C, and D all go back to A. And you're like, look, there's an alphabet. It goes in order. We go in order. Can you go with us? But it's challenging in that way. Now, like I said, just a few minutes ago, John is an interesting writer because he begins to write, really, from what we understand, at the end of his life. So John was a disciple, and then he became one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. But then there was this massive persecution in Jerusalem around 54 AD, and much of the church was scattered across all of Asia Minor and over to Rome and elsewhere, and John was one of those. And so he went to what we call modern Turkey, which is where Ephesus was, and he pastored and led in Ephesus. But then, about three decades later, a new Caesar, a new emperor arose. His name was Domitian, and he persecuted the church. He really grossly hated Christians. Now, there's evidence that his sister and his brother-in-law converted to Christianity. He had them tried for being atheists and executed because he hated Christians. Can you imagine that? Killing your own sister because of how much you hate the faith of your sister? And as part of that, he instituted a huge amount of persecution over the church. And so he had the Apostle John arrested for his work to spread the gospel of Christ, and he had him publicly boiled in oil. Wow. So he like made John into a human Krispy Kreme, right? The problem is it didn't work. It didn't work. They boiled John in the oil, and miracles of miracles, John was fine. Like, John was not just okay, he was like, good from all historical accounts. This really bothers emperors when they go to kill someone and that person refuses to die, just so you know. So instead of like having a law of double jeopardy, what he says is, fine, if we can't kill you fast, we'll kill you slow. And I sentence you to live the rest of your life in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, because we're modern 21st century Christians, we think, I would like to live the rest of my life on a Mediterranean island, isolated and alone, right? Because we have all these modern conveniences. But Patmos at that point in time was a prison colony, and it is an incredibly arid, mountainous desert in the center of the Mediterranean. It gets hardly any rain. There are very few natural wells. We can't say for certain if John served in the slave-driven mines of Patmos, but we know that his time there would have been painful, that he would have lived by subsistence, meaning he would have had to get the stuff that he needed to live. It's not like they loved their prisoners and were like, well, it's really hard on that island, so champagne and caviar every other week. We're going to bring in a boat. We're going to make sure you guys are okay. They didn't care. Like, they would rather that you would die on Patmos and that they never had to hear from you again. So this was not a plush and easy life for John. He was also over 60 years old when that happened. Can you imagine planning your retirement party and then you get, like, arrested and then, tried to be executed in a really excruciating way, and then when that doesn't work, you're exiled to live in the desert by yourself? You're like, I'm 60, man! Can't you just leave me alone and let me live my final decades in peace? That's not what happened to John. And then John, after having suffered in these ways for Christ, he gets released by that next emperor, whose name is Nerva. Nerva decides that he's not going to be that much of a jerk as Domitian was. And so he says, all of the exiles can come back home. I want to be friends with everybody. Seems like he's kind of trying to make friends and get influence to maintain his power base to me. We don't know for sure. But he wrote letters, and John and a whole bunch of other people were released. But what's crazy is here, in John's ninth decade on earth, his 90th year plus, John has his most lasting spiritual impact. I want you to think about that. John, at 90 years old, made his greatest spiritual contributions to the church. I just want that to sit on us for a little bit. We live in this retirement area where like 70% of the population is over the age of 60. But I want you guys to know that God's not done with you yet. That you could be in your greatest season of ministry and impact. How many of us expect great things from 90 plus year olds? But Jesus can do amazing things in any life, at any time. Think about that. John wrote the gospel, his three letters, and Revelation after 90. He didn't write Revelation until he came back from Patmos. He didn't have the ability to. What's he going to do, like carve it on stone walls and then like take those back to Ephesus with him? He didn't have that. And so he had these visions in this time with Jesus, and then he came back and continued to minister. Can you imagine having that sort of endurance, that sort of zeal for the Lord, that when your body says it's time to quit, your spirit says, nah, I'm just getting started. This is just the beginning. I pray for that for our congregation, guys, that we would have zeal that overcomes the boundaries and the barriers that our natural life would put in place for us. Anyways, now you've had your brief introduction to the epistle of 1 John. Would you join me in prayer before we begin our study? Father, I thank you. I thank you for this letter. I thank you for John's life. I thank you for how you impacted and touched and empowered his life. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us in greater ways today, that you would allow us to see the Son, Jesus, with fresh eyes, to perceive him with new hearts. Father, we know that in this time you plant seeds through this teaching, you water hearts. We know, God, that you cause the growth. We pray that you would cause growth in us today. And Father, would you transform the desires of our heart and teach us to treasure you in this time and our connection with Jesus? And Father, I pray that you would bless this message. You have been with me as I've studied. Help me to represent and teach about you in ways that are impactful and pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's check out the screen or our Bibles and read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. Simple but powerful beginning. Today, I want to talk with you about the power of one life. Now, I don't know if you guys have noticed, but we live in a culture of celebrity. How many of you have wondered why certain people get to have so much influence? Like, you're like, that dude just released an album. Do we really care what he thinks about fish? You know, like, do we really want to, are they a marine biologist to inform us about fish or whatever subject? And we kind of can scratch our heads. And then we step back and we go, wow, but people are really listening to this one life. Like, they're really impacted by it. Well, in the first century, it wasn't a century of celebrity. In fact, very few people were known worldwide, but there were pockets of celebrity. There were pockets where significant people really mattered. And John lived in a pocket where he began to really matter. I mean, I mentioned that John was really old when he was writing these things, but John was also the youngest disciple. They don't know if he was in his teens or his early 20s when he became a disciple, but there was evidence over and over again in the way the writing of the Gospels happened that Jesus almost seemed to gravitate towards John like a big brother would gravitate towards a little brother or a father towards a son. In other words, he cared for John in a special way, and the way John acted in the Gospels, sometimes you go, he seems kind of youngish in his response to things. But then beyond that, we also know that John lived the longest after Jesus. And there's two factors for this. Number one, he was really young when Jesus ministered, walked the earth, and was raised from the dead. But beyond that, he was the only apostle who was not executed. You know, they tried, but it didn't work. And then he lived a few decades longer. Every other apostle was executed. So John was the last living one of the 12, right? I mean, he was like a Christian treasure at that point in time. And so John, when John spoke, when John wrote, his words had gravity. They had major impact. In fact, it's hard to know how certain this is because we're peering through almost 2,000 years of history when we look at it at this. But there's one man, Eusebius, and he has a chronicling of early Christian history. And in that, he says that John used to be taken around for itinerant preaching, and people would get super excited, like, John's coming, John's coming, John the disciple of Jesus is here, John the apostle is going to teach at our church today. Like, wouldn't that be really cool to have like a major worldwide voice in Christianity come to our little church community? And then John would come in and he'd be escorted by his disciples and he would get up in the front and apparently he would give like one sentence sermons. He would pray and then he would say, brothers and sisters, let us agape one another with the agape that Jesus agapes us. Amen. What else has he got? He's like, guys, this is the most important thing. I know you're gathering here to think that I have this power in my life, but I've got to tell you something. All of the power in my life is because of the one life that impacted me. So the only thing I want to do is share the impact of that life with you. And that life's impact was the way that he loved. He loved enough to die for me. He loved enough to be raised from the dead. And he loves enough to send me to you so that you would also know him. John knew the message of his life, the greatest significance of his life, came from one person, one relationship, and that was his relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what we encounter right away. John is really clear, the power of my life isn't my life, it's Jesus' life in me. And so he reveals right at the beginning of his letter, I know Jesus in a unique and powerful way. Let's look again at what he talks about right at the heart of 1 John, right at the start. He says, what was from the beginning? Now, this is a strange way to start a short and simple letter. But if you flip back to John chapter 1, it's like right out of his previous letter. He's like, I just want to remind you guys of this important thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that was created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. So he's writing about this. But then he's also thinking like a good Jewish boy. Back to the beginning of scriptures. If you go to Genesis 1:1, it says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it tells the story of that creation. See, John knew that he had gotten this privilege of being incredibly familiar with a man that all of earth would hunger to know if they could just get a taste of who he was. And sometimes what happens in the midst of that is that we become really familiar with people. And we can begin to treat them with that familiarity. Y'all have heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Like we don't appreciate what we're close to sometimes. We've felt that in our families and with our friends. Well, John wants you to know, I'm familiar with Jesus, but I didn't miss who he was. This Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. This Jesus is the King of kings. This Jesus is God who walked among us. He was the Word. Now, in Jewish culture, the Word would have been significant. It would have talked about God's wisdom. It would have talked about God's creative power. And it would have talked about the revelation of who God was. But then in Jewish culture, the word was thought of as differently. Jewish culture believed philosophically in these ideals, these sort of noumenal things. So not phenomena is what we can see and measure. Noumena is spiritual reality, and they thought the spiritual reality overlaid physical reality, which we know is true. And so they conceived of these ideas in noumenal reality that everything in our reality was trying to be like. And so they talked about these concepts like the essence of a thing. And so they would say, like, what is the essence of a microphone? And they would all, I mean, I'm being a little bit facetious here, but they would talk about the basis of what every microphone should be like, and they would agree on this philosophy of microphones, and then they would judge all microphones based on that. But they would do that with important human concepts, like, what is the essence of morality? And they would say the most important moral is virtue. And then they would talk about what virtue is, and then they would measure humans based on this concept of virtue. But the highest thing in all of Greek philosophy was the logos, the expression of what is most true and right in reality. Wow. So in Jewish culture, the word is God's powerful expression, the revelation of who he is, the explanation of God. And in Greek culture, the logos, the word, is the anchor point of all reality by which all reality is judged. Isn't that amazing? And John is grabbing these things and he's cramming them into five words because he wants you to remember who he's talking about. He's saying that Jesus is the guy. He's the dude. Nothing is more important than him. He is God. He is God, you guys. That's who I'm talking about, John says. And then he says, but the amazing thing is that we heard him. We heard his voice. We heard his words and the tone of his voice when he taught and when he talked with us, and when we prayed, we heard him. How many of you have voicemails saved on your phone from people that you love so that you can hear that voice? Why is that? There's something powerful in hearing, right? Have you ever had a song that you've wanted to share with a friend, and so you start saying the lyrics to them, and they're like, and then you play the song, and they're like, yeah, I'm feeling that. There's power in that hearing, right? And then he says, we have seen with our eyes. We observed him physically. He wasn't just an apparition. He wasn't just a vision. We didn't see him with our minds. We were actually observing the physical reality of God walking among us and what he did among us. We know we were eyewitnesses. And then he says, what we have observed. Now, why would he do that? We just talked about seeing with our eyeballs. Why would we also talk about observation? Well, he was saying it's not just about seeing him. He said that we are studying him. And this idea of study that he's using here is this intent of intense interest, because you really care about the subject. Okay, how many of you like the Food Network, the Food Channel? All right, how many of you like HGTV or something else? How many of you, the people you live with, love this Food Network, but you would rather watch something else? Yeah, you come in and that thing's on and you are like, we watched this same episode last week. You're restreaming it. That guy gets chopped. They cook cactus and pickle ice cream. Like, do we have to watch this again, right? Well, the one that you're saying this to is intensely interested in this. They're watching it again because they care. John is saying, we saw Jesus with those eyes. It's not just that he showed up sometimes. It's that we were so interested in him that we kept watching and we kept watching and we kept watching, and we wanted to understand and we wanted to get more and we wanted to have more of Jesus by seeing him and perceiving him. Jesus was the theater of our lives, and we just kept going back to that show over and over again to see what he was doing. And then he uses this really strange phrase. That which we have touched with our hands This is a crude concept in the Greek. How many of you all remember kindergarten, or you know some kindergartners? Have you ever seen kindergartners do art? What is that like? I mean, everything is art, right? Like, how do kindergartners paint? What do they use? Finger paints, right? And where does that paint go? Everywhere. This is the kind of thing that he's describing. He's like, we have like Jesus it with our hands. We have gone into Jesus and felt him with our hands. What does this sound like to you? When did the disciples go into Jesus and feel him with their hands? After the resurrection, right? You think of that moment when 8 days after the resurrection, the disciples are all gathered together, and John and Peter are like, guys, Jesus is raised from the dead. And what does Thomas say? Unless if I can stick my hand in that wound in his side, unless if I can poke my fingers through the holes in his hands, I won't believe. And then what happens? Jesus pops in. He's like, surprise! He's like, Thomas, come on over here, man. Feel my hands. Put your hand in my side. I mean, they felt and touched the resurrected Jesus. They felt Jesus' resurrection body, partially glorified. Isn't that amazing? That they were able to experience him. Not only this, what does it say that John did to Jesus at the Last Supper when they were reclining at the table? He put his head on his chest. He just snuggled with Jesus. One of our kids likes to snuggle. It's such a delight. He's getting a little big, though. It's a little uncomfortable sometimes. That's okay. He needs it still, right? John snuggled with Jesus. He was that close to him. I mean, think about this. We don't do this in our culture, right? Like, Flint and I are friends, but if you saw Flint and I walking through downtown Long Beach with our hands clasped, fingers interlocked, what would happen inside of you, fellow men? I'm going to get a new church. I don't know what's happening all of a sudden. This is really disorienting for me. But the Jewish culture was really affectionate. John was close to God. In most cultures, it's really inappropriate to get close to someone like Jesus. You respect them too much to be so familiar with them. And John is saying, guys, it's not just that I heard him. It's not just that I saw him. It's not just that I couldn't get him out of my mind. I was close to Jesus. I smelled his breath. I smelled his hair. I felt the calluses on his hands running over my feet as he washed them. I felt his tears as he prayed over me. Like, I knew Jesus. That's what John is saying. I knew Jesus. I don't think anybody on earth could have known Jesus more than I knew Jesus. And then he says, I want you to know Jesus like this. Wow. Isn't it special that this one who walked with Jesus, this one who lived with Jesus on earth, is saying, you can know Jesus like that too, to people who could never lay their eyes on him. That's what this letter is about, that we would know the power of Jesus' life in our midst, in us, together. What an awesome opportunity, because John's life wasn't just a life that knew Jesus. John's life was a life that told a story, a testimony of the impact of this one life, Jesus' life. Think about the story arc of John's life. What was John before Jesus called John to be a disciple? He was just a fisherman. How important were fishermen in Jewish culture? I mean, they're really important. They fed everybody, right? They're like farmers in our culture. They're the unsung heroes of the world, right? Like, we all die without farmers, and yet we often don't think about or thank our farmers, right? Some of you do because you know them. You moved here from that area. But I remember, like, moving out west, and I saw bumper stickers, like, thank a farmer. And I was like, ah, thank a farmer. And then I met farmers, and I was like, oh, actually, yeah, thank a farmer. All right, thank you. You work hard so that I can have bread. So John was just one of these forgotten people of history. But this crazy thing happened. John's brother James hung out with John the Baptist. And one day, James was hanging out with John the Baptist, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he realized that John was talking about James. Yeah, James realized John. They all have similar names, right? That happens to you too, I think. John was talking, and James heard John say, that's the Messiah, essentially. So James went back to his brother John, the fisherman, not the Baptist, and said, I found the Messiah. And then we don't know how long later, but a little while later, Jesus was teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And all of the fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were cleaning out their nets and boat. And Peter and his family and their business was cleaning out their nets and boat after a long day or the long night of fishing. And Jesus comes up and there's this huge crowd and he looks at the fishermen and he hones in right on Simon, who will be called Peter. And he says, I need to borrow your boat. And you didn't say no to the rabbi. So he said, yes. And then Jesus teaches, and you probably know the story. Jesus looks at the fishermen and he says, hey, get your nets, take me out a little bit. Oh, I just want to go home and put my feet up, right? Okay, rabbi, you know best. Get the nets, go out in the water. Then the rabbi, who knows about the Bible, not fish, can I get an amen, Matt? Yeah, that's right, he doesn't know. So he says, hey, why don't you put your nets down? And they're like, all right, buddy, you got it. If that's going to help you, have a good day, Rabbi Jesus. We'll put our nets down. They throw their nets out, and you know the story, what happens? Fish. How many fish? Infinity fish, right? It's ridiculous. It says that there's so many fish that their nets are bursting, and they can't get them all in their boat. And so then they call over to the Zebedee Fishing Company, and they bring their boats, and they fill those boats until they're full, and then they release fish. So not just one night's catch, like a week of catching. So many fish that they barely make it to shore. And then in that moment, you know what happens? John trusts in Jesus. And he lays down his net and he follows after Jesus. And it's the start of an awesome relationship. And his business card now doesn't read fisherman, it reads fisher of men in training, right? But John doesn't quite understand yet. And we see this because just a little while later, Jesus is going through an area and there's these racial tensions that are there, and a Samaritan person starts assaulting Jesus verbally. And do you know what John says? Jesus, you have the power of God. Let's call for fire from heaven to roast these sons of guns. We'll show these Samaritans who's boss after all. He's an angry racist, guys. Seriously, that's what just happened in the Gospels right there. And you know what Jesus says? He says, you do not know the power of God that is in you. I will call you Boanerges, sons of thunder. And that was the first heavy metal band ever formed. John and James, the sons of thunder, in Galilee, Friday night only for Shabbat, right? But it gets worse. It's not just that John is rash. It's that his whole family is confused. Because in just a little while, the disciples are having an argument about which one of them is the best. Now, here's the thing. When you were 17, who was the best? Oh, yeah, I'm number one, right? At least if you were like me. And so John's going to win the argument. And he wants to be number one so bad. You know what happens? Mom comes to Jesus. Man, can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? Don't do it, Mom. Don't. Oh, I'm going to go over here. You know, just Mom is talking to Jesus for me. And she says, now, Jesus, I know that you're the Messiah. I know that you're the Son of God. But it would just make this old Jewish mother so happy if you gave my boys, James and John, you know they're the best disciples, the second highest positions in heaven. Can they sit at your right and left hand? Will you make them great in your glory? Jesus is like, what? No, that's not for me to do. I don't give the positions of honor. My Father does. But will they drink the cup that I drink from? Will they bear the suffering that I bear? Jesus is saying, woman, you don't know what real glory is. I will be most glorified in suffering. You don't know what you're asking for, right? And so John is a prideful, angry racist when he meets Jesus. I mean, that's the truth of it. That's how we have to understand it. I know it's painful to be like, dude, you're talking about an apostle. Yes, they were people just like us with flaws, just like us, and Jesus pursued them and loved them anyways, just like he does us. But then something strange happens. See, John begins to know Jesus deeply. He becomes one of Jesus' favorites. Remember the inner three that were with him like all the time in the coolest moments? And eventually they get so close that John, when he's writing his gospel, instead of writing me, he says the disciple Jesus loved. He talks over and over again about grace with his disciples. Guys, I used to be such a spiritual dork. I had it all wrong. I didn't know what real love was. I thought I was amazing, and that's why Jesus was seeking me. And then I kept failing over and over again. And he never kicked me out. He never cast me away. He always brought me along. And yes, he said things like small faith and son of thunder and all this stuff. But it was always in love, and I could always tell. And that love changed me. That love wormed its way into my heart so that I wasn't angry, so that I didn't have hatred to other people based on race or money or any other thing. Guys, I love everyone now, and it's all because of Jesus. I am the disciple that he loved, and you could be too. But not just that. He wasn't just the disciple who was loved by Jesus. He was the disciple who loved Jesus to the very end. Everyone else abandoned Jesus. But John was so impacted by the power of Jesus' love in his life that he went with Jesus to the trial. He saw him mocked and beaten. He saw his beard ripped out and his face get slapped. He saw his best friend spat upon and disparaged. He saw him whipped and beaten and mocked. And then he saw him crucified, all because of love. John loved Jesus more than the hurt that was coming into his heart as he saw the one who mattered the most treated like the least, treated like the worst. And so he was with Jesus on the cross. And Jesus knew that John had so much love in him that what did he do on the cross? Looking at John, and looking at his weeping mother, and seeing John's closeness to him, and going, I know that heart because it's my heart. He said, Mom, this is your new son. Brother, this is your new mother. In 3 years, John went from angry, racist fisherman to a guy who looked a lot like Jesus on the inside, all because of the power of Jesus' life in him. That's the love that John wants you and I to know. And then he uses these words. He says, this one that we have known, he is the word of life. That life was revealed, it was manifested to us, and we have seen it. We testify and we declare to you. He's saying publicly, I will say this anywhere to anybody, that eternal life was with the Father and was revealed to us. And we have seen and heard and declare it to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And we're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Jesus' life in John gave joy. Jesus' life in you can give joy. It's what it's designed to you to do. Your soul, the essence of who you are, was made for Jesus. And John knew it well. It's why he's writing. And he's saying, I want you to know me so deeply that you know Jesus, and that in this knowing each other, that joy would be real in us. Now, joy is a weird concept for us. Joy for us is a big tax return. It's the double nacho when you pull it away from the pile at El Compadre. It's the Super Bowl victory for the Seahawks in 2000, what year was that? Or 1985 if you're a Bears fan, right? That's what we say joy is, but that's not joy, that's happiness, that's fleeting. Joy is deeper. Joy is a condition of your soul where there's deep satisfaction, where there's a sense of inner goodness that is pervasive through all things, that reigns supreme in your heart. Guys, we need this joy. It's hard to live life in Christ without this joy. And John is saying, in knowing Jesus more, you will find this joy. And he wants that joy for us. I want to pause here and just say, some of us are probably hearing this and we don't know this Jesus yet. And I want to encourage you to put your faith in Christ today. It's relatively simple, although it's not always easy. But I would encourage you to pray a prayer that sounds like this. Lord Jesus, I accept you now and I want to know you. I want to know this life that John knew, this love that John knew. I want to know this deep fellowship that John talks about. I want to know deep fellowship with you and with others. I want to experience a life of joy in you. I haven't found my way on this earth, but you seem to be the way. Thank you for giving your life for me that I might have life. Thank you for dying for my sins and rising again so that you can give me life through my faith in you. As my living Savior, please give me new life and pour your Spirit in me that I might know you more. Amen. You don't have to hit all those points, but you just have to tell God about your faith. I got to tell you, I did that in like August, September of 2000, and my life radically changed because I started to know this joy, this knowing Jesus. It wasn't perfect. It was still messy. I was still screwed up in so many ways. But in the midst of all of that, I knew Jesus, and you can too. But John's life is a testimony of this impact of one's life. But then there's this other piece where John is inviting you to know the power of Jesus. John is inviting you to know the power of Jesus. Do you know what it took for John? It took a commitment. Remember that moment at the beginning of his life in Jesus where he saw what was happening and he put down his nets and he followed after Jesus? It wasn't just that he was saying, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He would have eternal life if he did. It's he was saying, I want to learn from this Messiah. I'm committing to seek after him. I am committing to know him. 1 John is a book for disciples. It's not a book about how to get saved. He's assuming that the people who are reading this and hearing this already know Jesus. He's saying, I want you to go deeper in Jesus. I want your faith to have better roots. I want your heart to have greater strength. I want you to know greater joy than you've ever known before. And the only way you can do that is if your life is bound up in knowing Jesus in the way that my life is bound up in knowing Jesus. And all of the key of 1 John, all of the key of 1 John is found right in these four verses. That God is knowable to you, that he's seeking after you, and that you can know him deeply, and in deeply knowing him, your life will be deeply transformed. John is saying, I am not an anomaly in history. I am not special. Jesus is special, and he wants to be known by you. What does he say here? He says, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and you can have fellowship with us, and you can have fellowship with God. This term fellowship, it's not what we make it. Okay, when we say fellowship, we think like lunch at the Lost Rue. We think like the 10 minutes before and after our Bible study where we chit-chat about our grandkids and our fur babies and our cholesterol. Guys, that's just having friends, okay? That's not fellowship. Fellowship spiritually, this koinonia that's talked about by John, is a deeper level of union. It's closer to marriage than lattes, okay? It's that level of closeness. It's a unique spiritual commitment to know and walk with other people, to let them in and to be in their hearts too. That's how he wants you to know God. That's how he wants us to know each other. It's really hard to know God that way in 75 minutes on Sunday morning and 5 minutes every day before or after breakfast. That's not a very deep relationship. That's called a television show, guys, right? That's called the news. God doesn't want to be our news anchor. He wants to be greater than that. He wants to be your friend. And you have to make that deep friendship commitment. John is inviting you to know the power of one life, but you have to be willing to connect to that life. You have to hear the call of discipleship. You have to say, I hear Jesus saying, come and follow me, and I will follow you today, Jesus. I will commit to knowing you more. That same transformed life, that same impact that John had, you can have too in this earth if you commit more to knowing Jesus. And not just today, every day. 1 John is a book that is the story of the power of one life. We're going to see it all the way through, but that power starts with being connected to that one life. Would you pray with me today? Father, this week as I studied, you called to me. And you said, know me more. You're saying that same thing to us now. Father, we want to know you more. We want to understand you. We don't want to understand you because we got problems that we need wisdom for, or because we got things that we need to fix, or because we're just looking for a little bit of comfort. Father, today we're saying we want to know you just to know you, because we see that you are the one our hearts are made for, to be satisfied with you and in you above all other things. And so, Father, would you show yourself to us today? Jesus, would you make yourself manifest in our lives? Would you help us to hear your voice more clearly than we've ever heard before? And Father, we're making this commitment today, but we know that our hearts are quick to wander, that our phone is going to beep in 10 minutes and get our attention, or somebody's going to burp, and it's all going to be gone for a moment. But would you bring us back to this place where we see that you're calling us to know you? And Father, would you be transforming the desires of our hearts so that they are increasingly for you and the things of you? And Lord, we want to know the life and the love and the joy that John knew, but we need you to take us by the hand and lead us forward. Thank you that you are that good to us, God, that you would take us by our hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.